Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We are looking at the final section in this great 14th chapter. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in verse 25. Now, large crowds were going along with Him, that's Jesus, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pit. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, as you know, if you were with us last Lord's Day, we are looking at the great cost of true discipleship. That is the theme of this final section of chapter 14. The constant theme in every message Jesus ever preached was the importance of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's because every single person who is not a true disciple of Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell. So this is an eternal issue. And as such, this is the most important issue for every single person in this life. And understand, as the Word of God is extremely clear, you are either a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, or you are not. Those are the only two options. If you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, when you die, you fall asleep in this life and wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ for all the rest of eternity. If you are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ, when you die, you will fall asleep in this life and wake up in hell for all the rest of eternity. Get this wrong and you will spend eternity in hell, which means that it's absolutely crucial to understand what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two places, only two places, that you can get this type of information. You can go to the wisdom of the world, which is just another way to say that Satan will deceive you about the cost of discipleship, and consequently you'll spend eternity in hell. Or you can believe what Jesus Christ, God incarnate, says in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It seems to me that if Jesus Christ is truly God incarnate, the Creator of man and heaven and hell, there's a very high likelihood that He knows what He's talking about. You can mark it down. Jesus is always very, very clear about the cost of discipleship. And the cost, as Jesus describes it, is always extreme. It demands everything from the person who would be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's clear from the passage that I just read to you. Jesus Christ Himself establishes the standards of discipleship. He determines the character of true repentance and of saving faith. And as you study the words of Jesus, you'll notice, as we've been learning, that He does not ever seem to make it very easy. Rather, the cost is always all-consuming. To be honest, He makes it impossible. And in fact, it is, because no spiritually dead man could ever do what it takes to be saved from the penalty of his sins. Which is why Jesus says you must die to self and let God take over your life. Now, in contrast to God's standard is man's standard, which, as I said, comes straight from Satan. We talked about this last Lord's Day. We work hard in our culture to make everything as easy as we possibly can. This even finds its way into the church, where we want to devise a gospel or a message that is easy to receive and easy to accept and easy to believe, but that is not ever what Jesus did. Unbiblical contemporary approaches to evangelism could be called decisionism or easy believism. MacArthur defines these two erroneous approaches for us. He says decisionism is the idea that eternal salvation may be secured by the sinner's own movement toward Christ. Perhaps you remember the I found it movement. How could a spiritually dead man find anything? I found it. A decision, he says, for Christ is usually signified by some physical or verbal act, raising a hand, walking an aisle, repeating a prayer, signing a card, reciting a pledge, or something similar. If the sinner performs the prescribed activity, he is usually pronounced saved and told to claim his assurance. The moment of decision becomes the ground of the person's assurance. Decisionism is often employed in evangelizing children. Youngsters in large groups are asked to raise a hand, stand, come forward, ask Jesus into their hearts, or make some similar gesture. Those things are supposed to indicate a positive response to the gospel. But because children are so susceptible to suggestion, so sensitive to peer pressure, and so desirous of gaining their leader's approval, it's very easy to get large groups of children to profess faith in Christ through such means, even if they are utterly oblivious to the message. Unfortunately, many people go through life caring nothing for Christ, but believing they are Christians only because they responded with a childhood decision. Their hope in heaven hangs solely on the memory of that event. I'm afraid, he writes, that in many cases it is a vain and damning hope. Now, in spite of what the Word of God says, most people believe that saving faith hinges on human initiative. In that system, faith begins with a human response, not the work of God in the believer. Therefore, they must scale back the definition of faith to make believing something depraved sinners are capable of. This is easy believism. At its heart, easy believism is a misunderstanding of the depth of human sinfulness. If ungodly, depraved, spiritually dead sinners are capable of believing solely on their own initiative, then faith must be something that makes no moral or spiritual demands. And that is precisely why no lordship theology has unsanctified the act of believing and made faith a non-moral exercise. That is easy believism. Now think about this. Anyone who is the least bit persuasive and who has a burden, a legitimate burden for the souls of the lost, can get anyone to agree to anything. But only God can open the eyes and hearts and minds of a spiritually dead man and enable him to be a truly committed follower of Jesus Christ. Which means our job in evangelism, then, is not to get someone to make a decision. Our job is to do what Jesus did. Explain the cost and then pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, will work in their hearts to transform them and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And if you think about it, the beauty of Christ's approach is that the one who listens to him can never, ever be deceived about the cost of salvation. Yes, it is free. There's no question about that. You cannot earn it. It is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't purchase it. But it will cost you everything in this life. You must be willing to give up everything in this life. Be willing to give up everything in this life to gain everything in the life to come. But remember, this life is temporal. The very best day, it's temporal. The life to come is eternal. Now, the question is, and I raised this last Lord's Day, why don't churches teach the standard that Jesus makes very clear in every gospel presentation he ever makes? Well, as I told you, there are at least two answers to that question. Number one, so many churches today teach about the Word, but they don't teach the Word of God. They don't exposit the text verse by verse as they should. They fail to remember that it's the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Secondly, teaching the high cost of following Jesus Christ is not a very good way to attract and keep large crowds. Frankly, it offends people. Far too many churches are more concerned about offending people than they are speaking the truth to all those church attenders who might not even be saved, who might well be self-deceived about their eternal destiny. And so given the eternal ramifications, it's essential that we be faithful to say what Jesus said about the cost of true discipleship. Now, lest you think this is so unloving, remember the context here. In spite of the fact that Jesus has just declared desolation on the nation of Israel as a whole, he continues to invite individuals to follow him as true disciples. The nation has rejected Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have rejected Jesus. They are now all aimed at killing him. But here's Jesus, still giving an invitation, still calling sinners to repent, still offering salvation. It's still the day of salvation. Israel has rejected the way of salvation because their leaders perverted the way of salvation. And so Jesus now speaks to this multitude following him, the vast majority of which are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. And so he speaks to them to explain God's way of salvation, the only way that matters. Remember, they're all convinced they're going to heaven, that they're going to be dining at that great banquet in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told them, no, you're way too proud to ever get into the kingdom of heaven. You won't even taste of it. And so you can understand why Jesus begins to talk about the cost of discipleship here in our passage. The religious leaders do not know how to get into heaven. They think they do. They're deceived. But the true leader of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God incarnate, did. And that's what he's now going to explain to them again. He's covered this before. He'll continue to cover this until he goes to the cross. And then the apostles will cover the very same principle. Now, you will remember back in Luke 9:23, and I continue to go back to this passage because this is a perfect description of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. When someone tells you that they're a Christian, that implies that they are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That implies that they're redeemed. That implies that they're a follower. Well, Jesus makes it clear in Luke 9, verse 22. If anyone, that's all inclusive, Jew or Gentile, anyone, young, old, boy, girl, male, female, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, three things here, deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross daily. Third, follow me. To deny self is to consider the things of God more important than self or anything else in this world. To be willing to die to self and even die physically, if that's what God would call you to. And then to follow unreservedly and obey the Word of God, submitting and obeying the Word of God. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the cost of following Jesus. Remember, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, are synonymous with being redeemed. Now, in all this talk about following Jesus, I need to keep reminding you that we are not, listen carefully, we are not talking about some meritorious pre-salvation work that somehow earned you salvation. Whenever you talk about the cost of salvation, you cannot ever forget Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, the gift of God, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace comes from God. Salvation comes through God. Your faith comes from God. He says it's not of yourselves. It's all the gift of God. And then he says this to repeat for the fifth time, not as a result of works. In other words, it's not anything you did. If you denied yourself, it's because God enabled you to deny yourself. You can't take any credit in that. If you took up your cross willing to die daily, you didn't come up with that idea. God enabled you to do that. So don't get this confused. Very clearly, John 6:65, no one can come to God unless it has been granted him from the Father. You don't figure it out. God calls you. And he calls you based on choosing you in eternity past, not because he thought you'd be a good guy, but because he chose to love you. Simple as that. Jesus is simply saying here in our passage, Luke 14, become a true disciple or walk away. That makes this an evangelistic text. Jesus is calling people here in this text to come to him, to follow him, to become a true disciple. That's the idea. This is an invitation for people to come to salvation. They'll come as they're called by God to come. Now, one other thing you need to understand in Christ's words here. Understand in this passage, and I told you this last Lord's Day, this does not reveal every aspect of salvation truth. There's no mention of God's holiness, human sin, divine judgment. It doesn't mention Christ's saving work on the cross or salvation by grace through faith. And that's because Christ's focus here is not on the objective facts of the gospel, but rather the subjective attitude of the radical, extreme faith commitment that must exist in the hearts of those enabled by God to trust Christ for salvation. So the message here in our passage is all about attitude, not content. Attitude, not content. And that's important because a head full of knowledge never got anyone into heaven. But a broken and contrite heart as enabled by God does. And so the message here is clear. Coming to Jesus Christ is a radical thing. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is a radical thing. It is not some hobby that you add on to your life. This is Jesus totally taking over your life. It's not a status change before God. It's a transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, the passage we're currently looking at, in this passage there are three key elements that Jesus mentions concerning true discipleship. Three marks that spell out the great cost of true discipleship. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ demands cutting ties with the past, number one. Number two, counting the cost. And then number three, commitment, wholehearted commitment. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first one. Very easy to understand, cutting ties with the past. You'll repent, and by the way, that's exactly what repent means, right? It's to turn and go the opposite direction. You were going this way, headed for hell. God saved you. Now in your repentance, He enables you to turn the exact opposite way, headed for heaven. Now we looked at this, cutting ties with the past. And you'll remember that Jesus summarizes the priorities of the unregenerate under three general headings. Self, relationship, and possessions. Without Jesus Christ, your priorities are yourself. You're the God of your life. You live for self. The next priority is your family or your relationships, your friendships. The other main priority is your possessions, all the temporal stuff you have. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must be willing, and that's the key right there, be willing to abandon it all. God may not call for you to do that, but you must be willing to do that. Look at verse 25. Large crowds were going along with Him, that's Jesus. Even in the final months before His death, as we pointed out, massive crowds in the tens and twenties of thousands were following Him. We saw that back in chapter 12. Sadly, the vast majority of these crowds were the curious, those looking for another miracle. They were not the committed, and since Jesus knew that, His sermon is tailored to those who might be confused about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You can imagine someone saying, hey, look, I schlepped along in the desert following Him for about 4 months. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, to which someone could say, no, sorry, that has absolutely nothing to do with being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. 25, He turned and said to them. What did He say? Verse 26, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. That's not difficult to understand. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Look at verse 33. So then, none of you can be My disciple who is not willing to give up all his possessions. Now, right there in those verses I read are those three priorities of the unregenerate. Relationships, you see that in verse 26. Self, you see that in verse 27. And possessions, you see that in verse 33. In other words, it is going to cost you yourself, your family, and all you have. You, your people, your stuff. And notice, it's the same standard for everyone. Verse 26, if what? Anyone. If anyone comes to Me. That means everyone. Jew and Gentile alike. This is the commencement of true saving faith. This is God drawing a spiritually dead person to Himself. And what Jesus is talking about here is the abandonment of past priorities. Becoming His disciple demands the abandonment of past priorities. And the idea is when Jesus draws the spiritually dead man, watch this, these will be the results. This is how you can know that you've been saved, that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You're willing to die to self. You're willing to die. You're willing to give up everything. Verse 26. The one who does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And I said to you last week, you know, anytime you read a verse like that, it should pop out off the page at you, and you should say, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. Well, if it doesn't sound right, what that means is you need to dig a little deeper because God's Word has no mistakes. So what's going on here? Well, what Jesus is saying is that anyone who comes to me for salvation must prefer God over family. Now, lest you get carried away by the language here, let me remind you that Jesus is not talking about some type of emotional hatred. That would go contrary to all the other passages in Scripture that say that we're to love one another. As we learned last Lord's Day, this is what's known as a Hebraism. This is a common Semitic way of expressing preference. They would use the words love and hate to express preference. They'd use the extremes to communicate the preference. We see that type of thing used throughout the Word of God, and I pointed out that out last Lord's Day. Simply said here, it's to love God more and everything else less. It's clear in Matthew 10:27. He who loves father or mother more than me. See, that's the parallel passage. Same thing. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We've talked about this so many times. I could do another sermon right on the spot. I'll resist doing that. But what is tragic is that when parents choose a child, or when a husband chooses a wife, or a wife chooses a husband over the truth of the Word of God, they are causing that unredeemed person to stumble because they're confusing them about priorities. My family knew God called me to be a preacher. On the Lord's Day, that's a big priority for me. Unless someone's dying, I'm going to be here doing what God's called me to do. That's been a hallmark of my life. That's my priority. My family understands that, and I want their priority to be exactly the same. So this is a Hebraism. All other loves in the disciple's life must be subordinate to loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Simply, this is an issue of priority. It's the biblical principle of not being able to serve two masters. You don't have to hate the one, but one must always take priority over the other. And that's what Jesus is saying here. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the things of God must and will now take priority over all other demands and relationships, including your own life. Amen. That's what Jesus says next. Look at it, verse 26. Yes, and even his own life. If he's not willing to give up his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So secondly, a person who would come to Jesus must and will put the things of God above his own desires and preferences, or else he cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. MacArthur says it this way: when you come to me, Jesus says, you're not just adding me to your life. I'm not just decoration. I'm not just a topping. I'm going to take over. You will receive eternal life. You'll receive a place in heaven. You'll receive blessing in time and unlimited and inexplicable blessing throughout eternity. Your sins will all be forgiven. Grace, peace, joy, fulfillment forever will be yours. But the gift, I want to take control. But for that gift, I want to take control of your life, he says, so that I may truly fulfill it, truly satisfy it, and truly use it for my glory and for your good. Like I said, it's dying to self. You lose your life to find it. You die to live. And that's exactly what he says in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We talked about this. To carry one's own cross is simply a symbol of death. It's a symbol of martyrdom. We forget that the cross was a picture of torture. It was a torture device. This speaks of being willing to put your life on the line to take whatever comes, even if it's death. And why? Well, because as the Apostle Paul said, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, that's good. But to die is gain. That's even better. In other words, the only thing in this life better than living for the glory of God in this world is living in the presence of God in heaven. And see, what this is a call for complete self-abandonment. This is the great cost of true discipleship. Remember, the Christian gospel is not offering heaven on earth. You got a bad marriage? Get saved. Well, yeah, you should get saved, but guess what? That may not fix your marriage. That may get you a divorce. Well, you're sick. I mean, you need to give your life to Jesus. Yeah, you do need to give your life to Jesus. That doesn't necessarily mean you'll be made well. People tend to forget that little book of Job that was all about God's will for the most righteous man on earth at that time. It could cost you everything in this life, but the Lord has something better. Now, the other element, the third element, was verse 33. The man who would be Christ's disciple must be willing to give up all his own possessions. That's verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. And the idea here is intent. This is not socialism. This is the willingness to put God over your stuff. That phrase, none of you, just another way to say that the standard is the same for everyone. There are no exceptions. That's why Jesus said it's tougher for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a tiny little sewing needle. Why is that? Well, because people with money tend to worship the money that God gave them, forgetting that God gave it to them and could take it from them at any moment because it's God's. That phrase, all his possessions, that's not just money. All material goods as well. The point is, there are no exceptions or exemptions to these absolute, unqualified requirements for discipleship. To give up, apatasso literally means to take leave of or to say goodbye to wave goodbye to. The rich young ruler, he couldn't do it. So get this. This is Jesus speaking. And what he wants to know is this. Would you follow me if you knew you would lose your family, like happens in Jewish families and Muslim families? Would you still follow me? And if you had lifelong plans and ambitions and I ask you to put them aside, would you be willing to do that? And if I ask you to die in the cause, would you do that? And if I ask you to give up everything you possess, like I did with the rich young ruler in Luke 18, would you be willing to do that? So to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus Christ, demands, first of all, cutting ties with the past. Cutting ties with the past. Look at 28. Secondly, this is counting the cost. And Jesus here gives two simple illustrations that simply remind those listening to him that day and us as well today, the importance of understanding the sacrifice required when making a commitment to Jesus Christ. And as I said already, biblical Christianity is not adding something religious to your life. It's allowing Jesus Christ to take over your life. And what Jesus is saying here is that you need to know that. You need to understand all that means if you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, two illustrations. Anyone can understand these. They're common sense. And the idea here is that if you're going to count the cost, the idea here is that you must count the cost before you make some major decision. And if you must count the cost in this life, how much more important is it to count the cost before making the decision to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? Now, let me explain these two illustrations. I'll show you another one first that I already alluded to. Look at Luke 18. I want to explain those two illustrations by showing you this third illustration. Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler questioned him, Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, by the way, there's nothing he could do to inherit eternal life. Jesus knew that. The man thought he could get into heaven by good works. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Are you actually saying that I'm God? You know the commandments." The guy wants to bank on his good deeds. Jesus goes back to the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So this guy not only is deceived, he's a liar. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, wait a second. You mean to say if I have lots of stuff in this world and I give it to the poor, that'll get me into heaven? No. Jesus is setting him up to expose his heart. Verse 23. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad. Why? Well, because he was extremely rich. So what? His stuff was more important than his salvation. That's the point. Now go back to Luke 14. He's not telling that rich young ruler that he could work his way into heaven. He's exposing his heart. He hadn't kept the law. No sinner can. He exposed his temporal god, which was money. Third, he exposed the fact that this man was not willing to count the cost. Had he counted the cost, he would have realized dead men don't take their money to hell with them. He would have realized that to lose everything in this life to gain everything in the life to come is worth it all. Now look at these two illustrations, verse 28. For which one of you, is there anyone here, when he wants to build a tower, this is a big tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he is enough to complete it? Now, we don't know what kind of tower this is. What we do know is that everyone would be able to see a tower being built. This would be a very public thing. Everyone could see this. Remember that in the Near East, then and even now, personal honor meant everything to them in that culture. Whatever you did not ever want to bring shame on your family name. Yourself or your family name. And the idea here is that this man began what he could not complete, which in turn would tell everyone that he was a fool and therefore worthy of shame. It would have made him the laughingstock of the community. Verse 29. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build. What kind of loser is this? And was not able to finish." See the phrase, "this man"? In the Greek, it's derogatory. It's like this loser, this fool. It expresses contemptuous attitude toward this man. The point is, Jesus is saying, look, any rational, sane, thinking person counts the cost before making such a public decision, such a wide-ranging decision, so that he can complete what he has begun, lest he bring shame and ridicule upon himself and his family. I remember one of the churches my father pastored in outside of New York City had a parsonage, and next door to the parsonage was the shell of a building. I can't remember, two or three, four floors, you can see just the shell, the outline of this building. and it was all rusted and dirty, and it had been laying unfinished for years. It was a project the church had begun but could not complete, and it caused shame to that church, and it caused shame to the name of Christ, because the community could not understand what kind of people would begin that kind of project and not finish it. Now think this through. What Jesus is saying here is that he is not interested in thoughtless, emotional, momentary commitments. And see, this is why it's so dangerous to manipulate people to make superficial commitments to Jesus Christ. You don't ever want to do that. You don't ever want to do that with your language or with your music. You don't want to do that with promises that you cannot keep. You don't want to do anything that manipulates people's emotion. You want people to commit to Jesus Christ who have, as enabled by God, carefully evaluated what is the true cost and the condition, cost of discipleship and condition of their heart. And then the cost of following Jesus or not following Jesus. And remember, these are people who did not count the cost. They didn't lose their salvation. These are people who didn't count the cost in the first place and therefore were never saved. They looked like they were saved, but they hadn't counted the cost. Now, notice this. In the first illustration, the man voluntarily and foolishly chose to build the tower. In the second illustration, the man in question is thrown involuntarily into this dilemma that is beyond his control. Look at verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, again, this is not difficult to understand. Understand that this is a man who, as I said, he's in a dilemma over which he really has no control. He gets everyone ready to march and then discovers, well, the army we're marching against is twice the size of my army. Questions are obvious. What rational person going out to make war doesn't first consider whether or not he has a chance of winning? To put it another way, what rational person intentionally goes out to war to be obliterated? And if there's no possibility of victory, his only sensible recourse would be, while the other king is still far away, to send a delegation, negotiate terms of peace. While he's far away, verse 32, boy, you figure out the numbers. You got to send a delegation, ask for terms of peace. Bottom line, Jesus is simply saying that he is not interested in emotionally driven, superficial, self-seeking, temporary, transient followers like those represented in the rocky soil and the thorny soil in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 20 through 22. True saving faith enabled by God endures to the end. John Stott writes this concerning the importance of counting the cost of commitment in his classic book, Basic Christianity. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. And so what Jesus is calling for is to rightly assess the cost of salvation. Check your motive. Check how serious you are about needing to repent, wanting to repent. Check how serious you are about giving everything in this life up, if that is what God would have for you. And remember, do not forget, none of those things, none of them are human works that can earn anyone's salvation, which comes by God-enabled faith alone. Rather, they are the distinguishing marks, the evidence of true saving faith, apart from which is a non-saving delusion. James talks about what true faith is, chapter 2. And again, can you see the massive difference between easy believism and decisionism and the words of Jesus Christ here? You do not ever hear Jesus saying, "Do you want to be saved? Here. Just sign a card or repent." Rather, he says, you better know the cost and be willing to count the cost. Listen, in your evangelistic efforts, you do not ever want to encourage people to make superficial, non-saving decisions that in a week or two mean absolutely nothing. They will only walk away deceived about their eternal destiny. You do not ever want to do that. Bottom line, when the Holy Spirit is working in their life, they'll understand the cost. If He isn't, they won't. I'll tell you an interesting story. My dear friend, Paul Moen, graduated to heaven. Before he died, he asked me to get something from his house. I went to his house. I looked through his stuff. I found these little 3x5 cards that had names and little check marks and dates. I said, "Well, what are these cards, Paul? What are these names?" He said, "Well," he said, "in the ministry that I was involved in to children, we were encouraged to get children to repeat a prayer. And if they would repeat the prayer, we'd write their name down, put a check mark and the date." And I said, "Paul, how do you know if that was a true commitment? I mean, maybe they just wanted to please you. You're a sweet man. I mean, maybe they just wanted to make you happy. Maybe they were just wanting the pressure off them. So they repeated the prayer. They got it over. You checked. You put a date." He says, "Well, I know. Oh. He says, "I know." He says, "That's why you won't see any of those after a certain date. I stopped doing that because I understood that that was causing some of them to be deceived about their eternal destiny." That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Listen, if counting the cost in your building project and going out to battle in which you need to count the cost is important, understand it will never be as important as counting the cost of gaining eternal salvation. So then, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ demands cutting ties with the past, counting the cost. Here's the third element, commitment. Look at verse 34. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute. What on earth does that have to do with what he's just been talking about?" Well, let me show you. Look at verse 34. What's the first word there? Therefore. What do we need to figure out when we see a therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore ties in what follows with what's written before. And the connection here is not only between the past relationship and the present commitment, but also future continued commitment. Jesus uses the topic of salt to illustrate this. Look at verse 34. Therefore, in light of everything I've just said, salt is a good thing. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Now think this through. Salt was and is used as a preservative, right? Before refrigeration, they used salt. They still use it today to preserve food. It's also associated in the Old Testament, watch this, with the covenants. Leviticus 2:13, Numbers 18:19, 2 Chronicles 13:5. It's also associated with the sacrifices. Leviticus 2, Ezra 6, 9 and 10, Ezekiel 43. And therefore, the Jews associated salt with promises and covenants as a symbol of loyalty. Salt typically does not degrade, or else it would be little value as a preservative. Salt is always salt, right? Salt doesn't ever become tasteless, does it? Well, we're missing something, right? Here's the background. Salt from the vicinity of the Dead Sea was contaminated with gypsum. And if not processed properly, it could lose its effectiveness and become tasteless and therefore worthless. Which is what's behind the Lord's rhetorical question, if salt becomes useless, how are you going to fix the salt? And the point is, useless salt is useless for anything. It's useless for the soil as fertilizer. At best, it may kill the plants. It's useless for the manure pile. It can't decompose. The only possible use for useless salt would be to keep footpaths free of vegetation. And if that didn't work, well, it was thrown out. Now, let me tie it all together for you. Jesus makes it clear here that he is not interested in temporary disciples who come to him in some type of emotional crisis. Now, footnote, don't misunderstand me. Most people are drawn to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit at some moment of crisis. But in that moment of crisis, the difference between those who are saved and those who may not be saved is that those who are truly saved understand this is not about my crisis, it's about I'm headed for hell. And Jesus Christ may not be able to fix my marriage, but I know He can save me from the penalty of my sin. The one who gets into it believing this is a quick fix on the mess I'm in, good possibility that person's not saved. Time will tell. He's not interested in temporary disciples. He only wants disciples who will commit to lifelong loyalty to Him. Those are the only kinds of disciples who can be used by Him for good in this world. Don't ever forget, we're talking about direction, not perfection. We all become useless from time to time. Moments of failure, however, do not invalidate the direction of the heart. True disciples remain salty till the end. Temporary disciples lose their saltiness, demonstrating that they were never true disciples in the first place. The only place left for them is eternal judgment. And so what's the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Jesus Christ? Cutting ties with the past, counting the cost in the present, commitment, persistent commitment in the future. Having made his point with divine clarity, look how he concludes his lesson. Verse 35, he who has ears to hear, wait, isn't that the purpose of ears? What is he saying? Those who, as enabled by God, can comprehend what I'm saying, understand the cost, and are willing to pay the cost, because God's enabled them to pay the cost. And those who don't are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. In essence, he said, listen to what I said, think through what I said, and then act on what I said. Now watch this. Who's Jesus speaking to? For the most part, pagans. Spiritually dead unbelievers. Okay? And what he's saying to them is, if you think you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, let me tell you what's involved. Now, if this was aimed at true followers of Jesus Christ, the message would have been, this is the cost of discipleship. Aren't you so grateful that the Holy Spirit has enabled you to do all of these things? You see the difference? This is God's love and His grace telling unbelievers, don't get into this and pretend, because you'll wind up in hell. For true followers of Jesus Christ, for myself, I knew I was not going to make it without Jesus Christ. Something had to change. I wasn't in a mess. I had no peace. I didn't sit down and think, well, you know, I could die if I became a true follower of Jesus Christ. See, as a child, I didn't want to become a Christian because I didn't want to be like those people in the church. And number two, I knew if I became a Christian, God would make me a preacher, which was the last thing I wanted to do. And if he didn't make me a preacher, he was going to send me to some hut in the middle of a rainforest someplace. But when the Holy Spirit drew me to Jesus Christ, I didn't care about any of that stuff. All I knew for certain was this: if I die, I'm going straight to hell. Hadn't robbed any banks. Hadn't assaulted anybody. Wasn't in prison, hadn't done drugs, I was a decent person, but God enabled me to understand, you are spiritually dead. So don't get this passage confused. If you think, okay, if I do these things, I'll get saved. You can't do those things. You cannot do those things. The life principle in you prevents you from doing those things because you're depraved. We come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. So God's got to open eyes, hearts, and minds to comprehend this. And in that comprehension, that's the evidence that He's saving you. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Such an important passage of Scripture. Tragically, this message is not preached in so many different churches because, well, it's offensive. People want to believe they're good enough to be acceptable to God. They don't understand their own depravity. They do not most certainly understand the holiness of God. They cannot comprehend that no sinner, even the best of sinners, could ever, ever please a perfectly holy God. They're deceived, and so you must open their eyes to comprehend that truth. For those of us who have been able to deny self, willing to die, our following, if not perfect, it's our desire. It's our heart's desire. We know we do that because you enable us to do that. Speak to hearts with clarity this day. Draw those to yourself who don't know you. For those who do, help us to remember it had nothing to do with our effort, only your grace. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.